Brothers and sisters, for our scripture reading today, I'll ask you to turn to the book of Psalms, specifically Psalm 46. You notice that we're not reading from the book of 1 Samuel today, and the reason for this is just to kind of give ourselves a little bit of a break. We've been in 1 Samuel for something like 3 months at this point. I thought it'd be a good idea for us to take a couple of weeks, go to another part of scripture so that 1 Samuel doesn't become old, to give myself something of a palate cleanser, to investigate another part of scripture, see what God has to say to us in a different fashion, how he expressed himself through a psalm rather than through a narrative. And so for the next three sermons, the next three Sundays, we'll be examining a couple of the psalms. So today we'll be reading from Psalm 46 and be reading the whole psalm. To the choir master of the sons of Korah, according to Alamoth, a song. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice, the earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Come, behold the works of the Lord, how he brought desolation on the earth. It makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, you've spoken to your people for as long as you've called people to worship you. Father, you've not left yourself without a witness in earth. And Father God, you specially reveal yourself to your people through the reading and the preaching of the word. So now, Father, I pray that you would bless the reading of the words to your people gathered here. Help them to have ears to see, eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts to perceive your voice in scripture. Be with your servant, Father, that you would keep him from error in his speech. That, Father, everything that comes from my mouth would be glorifying to you and edifying to your people in accordance with the truth that you give us in scripture. Help us, Father, to enter into this time of meditation on scripture, this time of preaching in your name and to your glory. It's in the name of Jesus Christ that we pray. Amen. When you read biblical accounts of war, you'll notice things like sometimes fortress cities are mentioned. People went to this fortress, these fortress cities were captured, so on and so forth. Now, perhaps if you've seen these things in your devotions or you've heard those kinds of passages preached before, you've heard fortress city, just kind of glanced at the word, and then you've moved on from there. But consider, what is a fortress? Why does it matter that people went to this fortress, went to this tower, or that this fortress was captured? Well, in the days when the Bibles were written, in a day when armies were mainly made up of people with spears and swords and bows and arrows and siege equipment, fortresses were extremely important. They were, in many ways, the best means of protection for civilians. Remember, in the days when the Bible was written, in the olden days, most people lived in small, relatively isolated, unwalled villages. If you were such a person, just for the most part, a common person living in such a village, and there's an invading army at your door, you've got no way to defend yourself against an army. Not really. If your village doesn't have strong walls or a very defensible position to keep a determined armed force out, they will come in. They will take what they want from you. That's the reality of it. So if you were a civilian living in a village, then if there was an army headed your way, your only option was to take your family, take what you could, and run. Run to a fortress city. Go someplace with strong walls, a garrison of soldiers, supplies. That will keep you safe from danger. That is your best and probably only option. Now, fortresses, in theory, were very good places to be. Again, strong walls, trained soldiers, resources to keep yourself safe, resources to keep yourself fed and watered. In theory, that's the case. But in practice, any fortress will fall given the right conditions. Bring the right siege equipment, walls can be breached. Maintain the siege for long enough. You don't even have to do any damage to the soldiers. Just keep people in. Keep them isolated, and sooner or later, starvation and disease will set in among the people, to say nothing of morale issues. We need fortresses in times of war, yes, but no refuge is safe from every danger forever. Now, right at this moment, this particular time in history, our warfare has changed, and we don't generally look to actual walled cities to protect us. But brothers and sisters, no less than a person who is facing physical danger, physical war, needs a place where they can feel safe, needs a stronghold to secure them. We need places. We need a place that we can turn to feel safe. We need somewhere to flee to when things are bad and will get worse. We need to know that there's a refuge when we're grieving, for example. Several families in this church have recently had somebody that they lost due to illness or just terrible circumstances. We've experienced grief, many of us have. We need to know that there is someone out there who will protect us. We need to know that there's someone out there that will make it right, that will keep it from getting worse. But where do we turn? Whom do we turn to? Psalm 46 provides that answer for us. The Lord of hosts, the Lord our God. The psalmist of this book, of this psalm, is very confident. He is very, very confident. The Lord is a shelter for his people, a shelter that cannot fail, a fortress that cannot be breached. And he says, too, the Lord is not far off. The Lord is here, right here, ready for us to turn to him, ready for us to cry for help, ready to give us aid. And with that nearness, with the reality of that nearness, comes certainty. The presence of the Lord assures his people he will help them, no matter the trouble that they face. Psalm 46 presents us with a whole range of potential problems, but treats them all with the same rock-solid confidence that the Lord is there when his people need him. He will go through these things with his people. He will keep them safe. He will make it right. There are three benefits possessed by those who realize this and who make the Lord their refuge. We see first that God encourages his people. Second, that God dwells among his people. And then third, that God makes himself known to his people. So how does God encourage his people? In a word, simply by being God. Verse 1, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Now, when the psalmist is saying this, he's not merely talking about his own experience. He's not saying God is my refuge and strength. That's certainly true, but that's not his point right now. The psalmist is speaking not to himself, not meditating on this in his own heart. He is essentially speaking to all the assembly of Israel, all the people of God. And he is telling them, as they gather to worship the God of their fathers, God is our refuge and strength. He is our source of encouragement. He is the source of power and strength for everyone who belongs to him. Everyone under the covenant that he made with our fathers. If you believe in him and obey him, if you are under his covenant, then brothers and sisters, he is your refuge as much as he is mine, the psalmist is saying. When we are in danger, God has defended us from it. When enemies seek our lives, he hides us from their sight. When we have been weak and distressed, he gave vigor to our limbs and comfort to our hearts. When we have been without any means of saving ourselves, God has intervened to protect us from each and every threat. And moreover, the psalmist says, God is very present. He is a very present help. God's help, God's as a refuge, is not like, say, a castle or a fortress that you have to travel to. He is not so many miles away that you have to run to and hope that you reach it in time. God's promise of help isn't far off. It is present. It is very present. He is nearby to you, ready to find you, ready for you to find him, really, as soon as you start looking. Because of that, even though Israel and God's people faced many challenges, many dangers, there was never a reason to despair. There was no danger that was so frightening that it could overwhelm the Lord. Even if the worst thing could happen, whatever the worst possible scenario is, God will be an impregnable refuge for his people. Verses 2 and 3 illustrate this for us. The psalmist says, therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. I'll do my best to explain this picture to you quickly. If you can, please turn to the book of Genesis, chapter 1, because the psalmist seems to be drawing from the imagery that's there. So Genesis chapter 1. Now, we can't really get into a long-winded theology of what's happening in the creation. Again, I'll just do my best to summarize it. After God's initial creation of the world, in the beginning, God made the heavens and the earth, then the earth was without form and void. It seems that Moses is suggesting, yes, the earth existed, but essentially it didn't have structure to it. It was not a place of order and division. It was essentially, here's the planet, it's covered by water, covered by sea, but there's no order, there's no structure, there's no boundaries or limits to the water. Well, then what happened on the second day? God took that chaotic mass of water and he began to impose divisions on it. Genesis 1, verses 6 and 7. God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters. And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse, and it was so. That's the second day of creation. Again, can't go into detail. The point is, here is this mass of waters, and God imposed a division upon it. Waters below, waters above. In between is sky. That's a barrier. That's a place that the water is forced to go and cannot cross. And then what happened on the third day? Again, another division happens. Genesis 1, verses 9 through 10. God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good. In other words, what's the point I'm trying to make? In creation, in the beginning, God took the chaos of the water and he imposed division upon it. He forced it to go into this place. He said, this is your domain. You may not cross it. Here is where you may be. You are to go no further. The chaos, the uncontrollableness, the wildness of the sea, that still exists. The sea is still a very dangerous place, but it is kept in check by God. The sea cannot swamp the earth because God simply will not allow it. Because of that, dry land exists, and we can exist. Our life happens on dry land, on the stability of rock, the safety and stability of earth and mountains and hills. That is where we live, protected from the chaos and the danger and the wildness of the sea. So what's the point of this? What am I trying to say? Back in Psalm 46, you can turn back there now. But back in Psalm 46, verse 2 and 3, what the psalmist is describing is essentially the unmaking of creation. Those boundaries that I just described, that Genesis 1 tells us about, they're disappearing. This is a worst-case scenario. Essentially, the hills melt back into the ocean. The stability and the solidarity of dry land and hill and mountain melts away. It dissolves beneath our feet. Earth loses its solidarity. All of it goes back into the ocean. And what does that mean for humanity? It means we're dead. It means that our existence, our societies, human life will be extinguished in the water. For the ancient Israelite, this is essentially a doomsday scenario. This is extinction that the psalmist is describing. And yet in this hypothetical worst-case scenario, if this were to happen, the psalmist is saying, creation as we know it being completely reversed, being completely unmade, even in that worst possible case scenario, nonetheless, God will still be our refuge and our strength. Even if the worst thing we can imagine happens and creation is literally coming apart at the seam, God will still be a very present help for his people. Because of that, you who are loved by the Lord, you don't need to live in fear of the future. The worst possible disaster you can imagine, the worst disaster you can experience, cannot steal you from his embrace, and it cannot overwhelm you beyond his ability to strengthen. Whatever befalls, the Lord is God, and he is still a refuge for his people. Now, do we read this and say that, therefore, if God is so powerful, if God gives such strength to us, is he then suggesting that fear is the emotion of the weak man who hasn't advanced to a proper level of confidence? Is the psalmist suggesting that to be afraid is to be essentially a coward or to be a shrinking violet who hasn't grown enough in the courage department? I don't see how that meshes with Scripture. I don't see how that meshes with the rest of the Bible. In numerous psalms, the psalmist will lament about how he feels weakened. In Psalm 56, David confesses to fear. When I'm afraid, this is a recurring thing, when I'm afraid. And that's after he is already a skilled leader of soldiers and mercenaries. This is a man who has stared death in the eye more than once, who knows how to lead men into war, and has had years and years of following the Lord and even being a king of men. And yet, when I'm afraid, I confess that I have been afraid, Lord. Or 2 Corinthians 1, verse 8. The Apostle Paul wrote at one point in 2 Corinthians 1, verse 8, that he and his companions felt so overwhelmed, they despaired of life itself. They were so exhausted, so worn out. They despaired of continuing in life. Fear, sorrow, sadness, grief, depression, facing down the threat of death or the deaths of others, these things are not foreign to the Christian experience. These are not things that we just say, stiff upper lip, and keep going. And the psalmist isn't suggesting otherwise. These are indeed tragedies that come about as a result of living in a world of sin. As long as sin remains in the world, we do have to suffer these things, and the psalmist isn't saying, just get past it. Not hardly. What the psalmist is saying, though, while these things are real, the people of God will grapple with them. They will experience them. They'll have to suffer through them. Nonetheless, we have a refuge that we can turn to for relief in the midst of suffering. And our refuge is God himself. If you believe in him, if you have turned to him for salvation, then your future well-being is assured. Yes, in the moment, there will be great pain. But your life, your eternal life, is safe with him and safe in him. If you belong to the community of his saints, then he exercises a special care over you that nothing can destroy, that nothing can remove you from his presence. Even if the world is falling apart beneath your feet, the Lord is still present, calling out for you to reach for him and ready to take your hand. God is present with you, brothers and sisters, here with us gathered together as a local church, but even after we go our separate ways, he will still be near to you, present and ready to help. Though it may not feel like it, the Lord is present, giving you whatever you need to endure in the moment. Even though you might not perceive it in the moment, he is your refuge and your fortress that will not surrender the future that Christ has won for you on the cross. When you are afraid, when you are grieving, when you need a refuge, turn to the Lord. Bring that fear to him and trust in him. Though you may suffer for a season, he will not destroy a single soul that he has chosen for himself in Christ Jesus. He will preserve you. He will preserve you for heaven and replace the suffering with joy. In the moment of fear, even the moment of suffering, you can be courageous because you know that it will be okay. Not because you are strong enough, but because the Lord is your God and he is strong enough. Now, we've said several times that God is present with his people. But again, what benefit is that to us? What else does that do for us besides simply giving us a refuge? As our second point puts us, how does God dwell among his people? Verse 4 says, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. Now, most likely, the psalmist was referring here to the city of Jerusalem. But that's an interesting thing because Jerusalem in that day did not have anything like a river running through it. To the best of my knowledge, there still isn't anything like a proper river running through Jerusalem. Springs and pools, yes, but not a river. But the psalmist clarifies what he's talking about in verse 5. He says, God is in the midst of her. In other words, he's using symbolic language to say, God himself is amongst his people, and he is like a river for his people in Jerusalem. He does for them what a river does for a city. Okay, but in a fortress city, what does a river do? Well, in a word, a river provides life for its people. Suppose, again, you lived in ancient times, and you were on a council of people suggesting, we need a new fortress town, where should we put it? What does it need to have? Well, one of your highest priorities is not simply going to be good walls or a nice stockpile of weapons. One of the first things you need to worry about is a good, steady supply of fresh water. Because if you don't have water, it doesn't matter how good your walls are. You'll die of dehydration and disease long before the siege ends. The walls might defend you, but water gives you life. Water washes you clean. Water restores your health. And that is what God is doing for those whom he dwells amongst, the psalmist says. That is what he does for his people who are gathered in his presence. He gives them life. He washes them of their sin. He restores them. To borrow from the vision of Ezekiel in his book, in chapter 47, Ezekiel saw a stream flowing from the throne of God, going out all around his temple. The point of that vision and the point of what the psalmist is saying here is that from God comes spiritual water that is fresh and clear and sustains all who drink of it. It makes his people glad as long as he is with his people, as long as his people are with him. The Lord gives them a gift of joy and peace that transcends circumstance and all worldly logic. Now, in our previous circumstances on 1 Samuel, if you were present for those, you remember that much of 1 Samuel 4, 5, and 6 had to do with the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. Among the many other things that the Ark was, did, represented, we saw that the Lord was present with his people in a special way through the Ark. He met with them, for example, from the mercy seat on its cover. When the Ark went out before the Israelites, they were reminded, the Lord has chosen us, and he has made his home among us. And he continued to show that he was among them, that he dwelled among them in a special way, especially after they conquered Jerusalem, after they set up the temple there. You see, after King Solomon completed the temple of God and dedicated it to him, then 2 Chronicles 7, verses 1 and 2, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and sacrifices that Solomon had offered, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And the priests could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled the Lord's house. Every Israelite there for the dedication of the temple, they understood that not only was the Lord present among us, he was there in a very special way, filling his temple, choosing to make a permanent home among his people, and he would dwell among those whom he loved. Because the Lord then was among his people, he would protect them. He would defend them when circumstance tried to crush them, tried to take them away from him. Verse 5 says, "She shall not be moved. God will help her when the morning dawns." Now, we might say in more contemporary English, God's city, his dwelling place among his people, cannot be moved. He will help his city. He will protect his people first thing in the morning, as soon as the battle begins. You see, in those days, when people went to war, it was usually at the beginning of the morning, first light. The psalmist is saying, at first light, first opportunity, God will be at the front of his people defending them. They won't have to wait long for his help. He will help them without delay. And until the time of his help, his city will remain stable and secure. His dwelling among his people will not be overwhelmed by his enemies. Then verse 6 describes a sort of trouble that God's people in a city might easily fear. A siege. A large army camped outside of their borders, camped outside their walls, ready to enslave them, ready to destroy them. But what happens when this siege comes? The nations rage, the kingdoms totter, he utters his voice, the earth melts. Yes, the nations are certainly dangerous. They take some lives and they ruin others. But their campaign to conquer God's people will inevitably fail. The kingdoms of the world will make a lot of noise and then they will do damage, certainly. But then they will totter. They'll stumble around like a toddler who has just stepped on something slippery. Why? Because their kingdom, their power is unstable. And the Lord is firm. The Lord is stable. The Lord is unmoving. And the Lord is powerful. At the word of his mouth, the rock of the earth's crust would melt away into water. What can man do against such a God? How can the mightiest of nations oppose him? How can the mightiest of nations do anything to God if he can take the earth, take the mightiest mountain, and suddenly it's as mist on a summer day? What can man do to God? And if he is determined to save his people from the hands of his enemies, how can they prevent it? They can scream and rage as much as they want, but they will lose. They can destroy lives, certainly, but they cannot kill the soul. They cannot steal God's people away from his hands. With that certainty, then, we come to verse 7. which acts as a kind of refrain here. Remember, psalms are written as songs. They're meant to be sung. And here is a musical refrain, essentially. Verse 7, the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. The verse essentially summarizes what we've seen throughout the psalm to this point. God is present among his people. As the Lord of hosts, we are being reminded, God is the King of armies. He is the Lord of all the angelic hosts of heaven. All of their resources, all the resources of the cosmos stand at his beck and call, like the resources of an army stand at the ready word of a general. As the fortress of his people, God employs those resources for their defense. As the God of Jacob, he reminds them of his history with their fathers. God protected Jacob in all of his wanderings. He will do the same for the people whom he dwelt among. Brothers and sisters, the Lord continues to dwell among his people here today. And he's given us even more cause for confidence than he did the psalmist and the psalmist's original audience. At their best, what proof did they have that the Lord was among them? What reason did they have for confidence that God was among them? At their best, they had the temple. They had the temple in Jerusalem. And the Lord was indeed present there in a special way. That is a blessing. No question about it. But what you have, brothers and sisters, is better. It's far better. You see, the Lord has made himself present among you, not in a physical building built by hands, but through the incarnate Son of Jesus Christ. John 1, verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The second person of the Trinity took on flesh and blood like yours and mine, and he lived among us. God dwelt among men as a man. And when Jesus died, that separation that existed between God and man because of our sin was torn apart. The curtain that kept people from approaching the presence of the Lord in the temple was torn in half, allowing you to come into his presence through Jesus Christ. After his resurrection, Christ returned to heaven to make a place for you so that you can be with him always in the New Jerusalem and enjoy him forever. And until that day, until the day that he returns to take us home, he has sent his Holy Spirit to you. And as 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16 tells us, you are God's temple, and the Holy Spirit dwells in you. What the psalmist had was good, God dwelling in a temple. What you have is better, because God dwells in you now in a way that the Old Testament saints simply could not have, not before the Christ came. If the psalmist had reason for confidence in the Lord's protective presence, then what you and I have is better still. Yes, the nations rage against the truth of the gospel and the reality of the cross. Death is indeed still a foe that we have to face. And whether someone that you love faces it, or whether you yourself face it, the sting of death is a real and bitter pill. But these things cannot separate us from the love of God that we have through Jesus Christ. They can kill our bodies, yes, but even death can and will be reversed on the last day. Whatever hardship you have faced, are facing right now, or will face in the future, the worst thing that can happen to a believer in Jesus Christ is death. And he has overcome death itself by his death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead. He will bring you to his side. And nothing will be able to take you from his loving embrace and his shining presence in the New Jerusalem. But God's presence among his people, this isn't a hidden thing. This isn't a secret known only to a few select pastors and elders in our churches. As our third point explains, God makes himself known to his people. He reveals himself to his people. How does he do this? Verse 8, come, behold the works of the Lord. How he has brought desolations on the earth. In other words, the way that the psalmist wants to talk about God revealing himself, God makes himself known by the works that he has done, by the deeds that he has wrought on earth. His deeds reveal his presence on the earth in general, and especially they reveal him to his people. You see, Scripture enumerates the revelatory deeds of the Lord our God. We could spend all the rest of the day saying God revealed himself in this and in that thing. But the psalmist calls our attention to something in particular, how God brought desolation to the world. Back in verse 6, The psalmist mentioned nations and kingdoms that opposed the Lord, that came to battle him and came to oppress his people. Well, here in verse 8 and verse 9, the psalmist is essentially talking about those same kingdoms. In verse 8, he is saying those kingdoms were desolated. They raged against the Lord, they roared against the Lord, and now they lie in ruin. They arrayed themselves to battle against God, and he destroyed them. He tore them to pieces. Verse 9, it takes the imagery even further. He makes wars to cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. In other words, God takes the armies of the world, the armies that oppose him, the kingdoms that set themselves against him, and he forcibly disarms them. He makes wars to cease because he destroys every single one of their weapons. Imagine a wicked army arming itself with the mightiest weapons it can. The psalmist is saying he takes those weapons and crushes them all. He forces peace on his enemies because they will not listen to him, so he forces their wars to cease. They opposed him and threatened his people. Now they lay undone and helpless before his wrath. The wars that they sought against the Lord are brought to an ignominious and shameful end. Their influence is destroyed, and the Lord shows himself to be the one responsible for all of it. With the defeat of his enemies and the nations in mind, the Lord speaks himself in verse 10. The psalmist gives voice to God. Be still. Know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. There's a sense, certainly, where this command to be still is directed at people outside the covenant, outside the church, those who do not worship the Lord. In that sense, the psalmist is saying on God's behalf, stop. Cease your rebellion. Silence your anger. Silence your opposition. Understand, I am the Lord. And everyone, including you, will exalt me. But this is not merely a word for those outside the church to warn them to cease their hostilities. It is also a word for the believing Israelite. When you are in distress, don't run around looking for refuge or rescue elsewhere. Don't turn as a double-minded man, looking once at me, then at someone else, then back at me and someone else. Be still. Know that I am God. Know that I am your God. I will be exalted in the earth, even by the most bitter of my opponents. If I am such a God as that, then my child, I have committed myself to being a refuge for you in your time of need. If I am so powerful and I have committed myself to your cause, is there anything that can overcome the protection that I have promised to be for you? Is there anything so powerful I am not able to strengthen you against it? In closing, then, the psalmist returns to that refrain. We saw it in verse 7, and now we see it again in verse 11. Again, the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. At another time in redemptive history, that command, be still, was uttered. Maybe you know the story. Once when Jesus was in a boat with his disciples, a deadly storm rose up out of nowhere and threatened to drown them all. But our Lord merely stood up and commanded the storm, peace, be still. And the storm stopped cold. It didn't blow itself out. It didn't die down gradually. It stopped dead. It stopped dead. Think about that. You could go outside and tell a storm to be still. You could go outside right this moment and tell the sun to cool down a little bit. Nature could not begin to care less about what you think or what you want or what you tell it. But here is nature. Here is the power of a storm acting like a trained dog, answering to the commands of Christ. That man who orders around nature is the one who has overcome the world and all its powers and authorities. Indeed, he has disarmed his enemies. He has shown their utter foolishness and impotence. Death itself will be forced to yield to Jesus. It will not protect the wicked from everlasting punishment, nor will it keep the believing dead in the grave forever. Will not keep the believing dead from eternal life and the resurrection of their bodies with the Lord. On the last day, death itself will be forced to die. And if Christ can defeat death, what else can possibly resist his will? If death cannot separate Jesus from his people, then what can mere men do when they stand in his way? The Lord who saves his church from every trouble and comforts them when they walk through the valley of the shadow of death calls us to meditate on these things, brothers and sisters, to think about them, to chew on them, turn them over in your head. Why? Why do we have to know these things? Why do we have to, as the psalmist says, behold the works of the Lord? Well, for one thing, if we don't, if we neglect our consideration of these sorts of things, if we neglect our consideration and our meditation of our God, then we risk a very serious thing, falling into presumptive complacency, presumption of his aid. More than once, Israel fell into that trap. We saw that in 1 Samuel chapter 4. Well, the army that has the ark of the Lord in and amongst us has always gone to battle and always won. So, to guarantee victory over the Philistines, all we need to do is bring the ark here amongst us. Poof, magic, we're good. We'll win. How did that go? It went terribly. It was a disaster. But later on in Israel's history, they fell into the same trap. Jerusalem holds the temple of the Lord, and this is the house of the Lord, the house of the Lord, the house of the Lord, they said. As long as the temple dwells in our midst, God lives here. And we never need fear his retribution, we never need fear his anger, because no army will come here and defeat us, not as long as the temple is amongst us. Jerusalem will never fall. Her people never need fear the wrath of the Lord. And God's wrath indeed came. Jerusalem did eventually fall, the temple was destroyed, and the people of God were exiled to be disciplined. When the people of God in the past have thought such things, when they have not contemplated the deeds of the Lord, when they have not contemplated his work and his power and his holiness, then eventually they neglected him. They neglected to think about his holiness, and when they did, they tolerated and encouraged sin within their own midst, thinking, we will never be punished. They were very, very wrong, deadly wrong. God will protect his church in the ultimate sense. He will never allow his people to ultimately be destroyed as a whole. He will, however, discipline individuals for their sin. He will remove the apostate from his presence. Do not let the salvation that you have in Jesus Christ be an excuse for sin. By no means. But on the other hand, let your meditation upon the Lord remind you that he has willed to use every resource at his disposal to save you from your sin and from the power of other people's sin. It pleased him to exalt himself through your redemption and through his preservation of you in your faith. He has decreed that he will be your fortress and your refuge against every foe that you face in this life. Yes, we live in a time that is very frightening, when immorality is normalized. Things that we would consider, according to the scripture, heinous, very sinful, are considered good, normal, even something to be approved of. We live in a day when nature is turned on its head, when adults and children are told to deny their created gender, choose a destructive lie over truth. We live in a day when the nations continue to rage, when they rage against each other, when they rage against the God of peace, rattle their sabers and threaten war. As happened just recently, some go beyond just saber rattling and go to actual war. And yes, we have loved ones who died. We miss them dearly and we grieve over their loss. But no matter what tragedy you endure, no matter the loss, no matter the foe that you face as an individual, that we face as a church, or as members of the church in the whole world, these things are not the final word for us. Christ is. And none of these things can take us from his presence. God has willed to glorify himself through the conquering of all these things. The upholding of Christ in our lives. The day is coming when the effects of sin, when all the effects of sin will be erased from this earth. Jesus will wipe the tears from the eyes of all of his people, all who come to him and found him to be their refuge in their time of trouble. In the moment, commit your sorrows and your fears to the one who has made himself your ever-present help. He will protect you. He will give you strength to endure. Let him then be glorified by your praise, by your faith, by your life. Amen. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we give you thanks that you have spoken to us, that you revealed yourself to be our fortress, to be a bulwark against sin, to be a bulwark against the effects of sin in our lives. Father God, we're so tempted, though, to be like the double-minded man of James 1, the person who looks at you and then looks somewhere else, who turns to you for refuge and then turns to something else to replace you. Father God, let us not be so. Let us be people who meditate upon your word, who consider it, Father, consider it wisely and rightly. We pray, Father, that you would be glorified in our lives through your protection of us. Preserve us in our faith, Father. Preserve us in our love for you, our dependence upon Christ our Savior. And Father God, please do defend us. Defend us against those who would seek our lives and would seek to destroy our faith. Defend us, Father, against the grief that sometimes threatens to overwhelm us. Help us, Father, to remember that on the last day you will wipe these tears from us and we'll enjoy the presence of you and your Son forever. Help us to keep our eyes fixed on that future. And in the moment, Father, help us to cry out for you and for you to help us. It's in the name of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.